Turn with me in your scriptures. We are in Acts chapter 23. Today we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 22, which is on page 932 of your Pew Bible. Once you find your place, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 22. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath to neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you are going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, and as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand, and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they're going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be so persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Father, as we approach this text, we often feel like we are ambushed in this world. We feel like we are surrounded by those who don't want your gospel advanced. And we pray that you would encourage us through this text that you are a God who has a perfect plan and you are in control. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears that we may hear and receive this truth, that we may apply it to our lives, and that we may spread the gospel of Christ everywhere we go. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had a bad week? Like a really bad week? Like the kind of bad week that you remember for a long time afterwards and probably came to mind instantly as soon as I asked that question? Paul's having one of those. You may not remember, it's been a little while since we approached this text, but let's just go back and look at the week that Paul has had. Now, he finishes his third missionary journey, and as he's approaching Jerusalem with the offering from the Gentile churches, his friends beg him not to go to Jerusalem. They know something bad will happen, and they don't want that to happen to Paul. And yet, he still goes. He knows that this is where God has called him, and so he obeys God's voice. His hope in going to Jerusalem is to bring unity among the church between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, showing that God is great and completes the story that is withheld by or that is held up by the Jews, and brings this beautiful truth to those who have no background in the Jewish faith. Paul arrives in the city with his cohort of witnesses and people helping to carry the offering, and he goes and meets the church. This should be an exciting time for him. He's greeted and accused by the church. They say, "Yeah, we want your money. Thanks a lot for that. We keep hearing these rumors that you're saying such and such and such and such, and even though they weren't true, they asked Paul to go through these purity rituals to show that he had nothing against Jewish Christians. And so even though he's not in the wrong, Paul goes through these unnecessary purity rituals pays for the rituals of four others in order to bring unity to the church for the sake of the gospel. So he's not received well by the church, who should be his ally. He goes through these purity rituals, which he doesn't have to do because he's done nothing wrong. And in the last day of the purity rituals, he's at the temple worshiping. Now he's accused by the Jews. They've seen him throughout the town of Jerusalem. Not to mention the Jews specifically who accuse him are the ones from Asia who has seen his ministry, all these mission journeys that he's just come from, and they accuse him without actually seeing of bringing Gentiles into the courts where they were forbidden. This, of course, brings an uproar of the Jews because they are there celebrating the law, and this is a breaking of the law. So not only is he accused by the Jews, but he is beaten savagely. Savagely. Broken bones, blood, possibly not able to talk well, maybe not able to see. He's curled up in a ball, he's been kicked and stomped on. And he is only saved by death by being arrested by the Romans. So probably thankful for being saved from death, but now he's arrested. And as they carry him above their heads into their palace, he asks if he can address the crowd. And his goal in addressing the crowd is not to justify himself, but instead to bring the truths of Scripture. And they listen to him for a while. But once he brings up the fact that he was called by God to go to the Gentiles, which infuriates them, they start to press in again, seeking to get after him, to beat him, to kill him, to accuse him. Some of them are throwing their cloaks in the air, wanting Paul dead. So the tribune, the military leader, says, take him inside. So he's been beaten savagely. He probably can't sleep very well. The gospel was not listened to as he tried to share it with those who came to beat him. And now as he's taken into prison, he is almost flogged. One commentator points out that if he had been flogged, he probably never would have been able to preach again. Flogging was a brutal punishment. The idea was to make you confess, ripping chunks of skin off your back and legs and arms, crippling you for life, if not killing you in the process. Again, he is barely saved from this flogging by reminding them that he is, or by telling them that he is a Roman citizen. So not flogged now, but still imprisoned. The tribune wants to find out why he made everybody so angry, so he takes them to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin doesn't listen. Again, he says, oh, this is my opportunity to bring the gospel to bear on the people who should understand it best. Christ is the fulfillment of all the things they believe and are looking forward to. And when he tries, they silence him. The high priest slaps him across the mouth. And eventually they break down into arguments between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, the gospel is not heard. Right there, he is almost torn apart in this argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the Romans have to again extract him from the Jews and take him back to the palace, the prison cell. So here he is, having possibly the worst week of his life, having been beaten, accused by people who should have been his friends, accused by people who did not want the gospel spread, savagely, savagely beaten. And as he lays in bed that night, Christ visits him and tells him to take courage. Take courage, because you will preach the gospel in Rome. Now, our text picks up there when it was day. So Christ visits him at night. Now, when it was day, now there's a plot to kill him. And Paul finds out about it. And really, the tension in this story is, what is Paul going to do? Will Paul trust in the Lord who he saw the very night before and take comfort in the truths that Christ told him? Or will he instead tremble at the thought of dying once again? Now, this is a choice that we often have in our own lives, even if it is not so explicitly and clearly stated. We let the oppressions of this world, the machinations of people around us, oppress and overwhelm us, and we forget that God is our comfort. God is who we turn to for joy. God is who we should be worshiping and honoring. So today, as we look at this handful of verses, we're going to look at the characters in the story and how they apply to us. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to look first at the Jews in the story, then at God in this story, and how that relates to us. So first, let's take a look at the Jews. I want to look at three specific groups. First, we'll look at this group of Jews who made the plot. Now, the reason that they are doing this is because they are zealous for the law. They seek after and want the law obeyed. And they think Paul's a threat. They have been convinced that the gospel that Paul is preaching goes against what they believe instead of understanding that it actually fulfills what they believe. And so more than 40 of them take a vow to kill him. You may be asking yourself, these are religious people. It's clear that they have a passion for the law. How can this be possible? Well, one reason is they think they are in the right. They think that by doing this, they are being righteous and protecting the word of God. But it also goes to the Jewish leadership at the time. So let's look at that. Our second person we want to look at amongst the Jews is Ananias. Now, we've already talked a little bit in past sermons about Ananias. He was the high priest. To summarize him in the lingo of the 80s, he is a bad dude. He's a bad dude. In history books, historians have called him brutal and scheming. One of the ways that he did this was he would confiscate tithes from the ordinary priests. Now, if you remember, in the Old Testament, God has set up the tithing system so that the priests could help the people to worship the Lord. So those tithes go to provide for them, and Ananias is taking those tithes for himself and for his purposes, leaving those priests without what they need to live. Not only that, but he had political aspirations. It is well known that he also bribed Roman officials to get what he wanted and to advance himself and his own agenda. So Ananias created the corruption that allowed this murderous plot not only to take place, but to essentially come to flower. Now, we don't see the end of it. It doesn't happen the way that they plan it to. But the fact that it was even planned is proof of Ananias' corruption and the way that he has created that. Now, finally, let's look at this mysterious character, Paul's nephew. Paul's nephew overhears the plot. And you think to yourself, wow, that's odd, you know, convenient that he's in the right place at the right time. But if you think about it, this is a big plot. Over 40 people have made that vow. Those 40 people have come before the council and said, hey, here's what we're going to do. We need you to do this. And so this big plot is hard to keep a secret. And then we have to ask ourselves, wow, the son of Paul's sister, do we hear a lot about Paul's family? We don't, except here. And so here's this character that God has placed in the perfect place at the perfect time with the perfect opportunity to come and warn Paul about what was going on. So those are the three group of Jews that we see in the story. Now let's look at how God works throughout this story. First of all, I want it to be known, it's very obvious, but sometimes we forget this, God was not surprised by this. None of this came as a surprise to God. He knew this was going to happen. In fact, it was God's goodness that protected Paul. You think about the things that had happened here. First, Paul's nephew overheard the plan. Paul's nephew probably was one of the few people that was able to come and visit him. Why was Paul's nephew in Jerusalem? We don't know. We can conjecture, or we can make conjecture. Maybe he, like Paul, was going there to learn to be a Pharisee. But he was in the right place at the right time. This is significant because based on Scripture, there is the possibility that when Paul became a Christian, he was disowned by his family. He was cast out because now he wasn't being that good Jew that they all sent him to Jerusalem to be. Remember, he was on the fast track, and now he's gone over to the dark side, if you will, become a Christian. The very thing that seems to be corrupting the Scriptures. And so it was likely that he's been disowned and cast out, and yet his nephew still comes and warns him. We don't know the motivation, but we do know that God allowed that to happen. Now, not only that, but Lysias, the tribune, was not only available, but listened to Paul's nephew. Now, if you're a tribune, you are an important military figure, and one of your prisoners says, hey, will you listen to this kid? It would be very easy to say, no, why would I listen to a child? Children make things up all the time. There's no reason that I should take stock in any of this. And yet, instead of ignoring Paul's nephew, he listened and he took action. If you want to find out what action he took, come back next week and find out. So here we see through God's goodness, Paul is protected by his nephew and by Lysias, the tribune. It's important for us to remember this because it is important to remember that God has a perfect plan. God is a sovereign God. And we started this by talking about, have you ever had a bad week? When we have those bad weeks, oftentimes we think, man, who is in control here? Because everything in my life feels out of control. And yet the truth of the matter is, Scripture tells us again and again that God has a perfect plan. For reminders of this, let's turn first to Isaiah 43. You can find this on page 603 in your pew Bible. We will actually sing this later. I told Renee it is beautiful how the Lord works in that this is a part of the sermon, and we're going to be singing this truth to close worship this evening. It just helps to reemphasize the point. Isaiah 43 verses 1 and 2 say this, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." You have to imagine that with the week Paul was having, he felt overwhelmed, and he felt consumed by the world. And yet, Scripture tells us that God will not allow that to happen to his people. Now look, turn with me to Philippians. This is on page 981. I'm going to give you a little sneak peek into the action that's getting ready to happen. Paul is escorted to visit with one of the other rulers for judgment in order to protect him, but also to really get a true judgment for him. And he is actually imprisoned there for 2 years. Now, if you remember, Paul's plan before this was he wanted to go to Rome. And then when Christ appeared and said, hey, you are going to minister in Rome, he gets excited because he thinks that God is going to now work through this imprisonment to send him to Rome. Instead, he takes a little diversion and is in prison for 2 years. But this is what he has to say in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul was in prison for 2 years. He was in prison for 2 years for a reason. He was a minister and a witness to the beauty of the gospel to the whole imperial guard, as he says. And not only that, but his ministry to the imperial guard encouraged and emboldened his brothers that were there. That is a beautiful picture of how God's plan may not always work out the way we thought it would, but there is a perfect plan. To remind us of this, let's think about a couple of other stories in biblical literature. You remember the story of Joseph, the well-favored son? What happened to him? You think you have sibling rivalry. His brothers sold him into slavery, and that was the second option after killing him. They decided, well, let's not kill him. We'll just sell him into slavery. He probably had a pretty bad week / years. After being in prison for a while, he gets out and he becomes the head of a household and seems to be doing well. And all of a sudden, somebody lies about him and he's thrown back into jail. He's done the things he's supposed to do. He's glorified the Lord. He's tried to advance God's plan. And somebody has thrown him back into jail by lying about what he did. So after spending time in jail, he helps to interpret a dream, and instead of getting out, he spends more time in jail. He is doing all the right things. This does not look like the plan that we would write for our own lives. Then finally, we see that he is recognized. He becomes the second in command of Egypt, and what does that do? That helps him to save God's people. Some of us feel like, oh man, I've been there. My siblings have sold me into slavery. I've been lied about and I've been in jail. And we're not yet to that part where God uses us in amazing and powerful ways. And you know what? Some of us won't see that here on earth. It will only be when we're in heaven and we can reflect back on the ways that God used our interactions, God used our words, God used our love for other people in a way to bring those people to God. But we have to live every day in remembering that God's plan is perfect. Hopefully, Paul, while he's being in prison, can reflect back on Joseph, and not just Joseph, but Job. You talk about suffering, have things taken away from you, and then more taken away from you, and then more. And to sit there and listen to your friends try to justify why it's happened. Or maybe Noah. He had to be mocked all the time that he was building this giant boat and it wasn't even raining. There are people throughout Scripture that Paul could have gone back and found comfort in the way that God worked in their lives. So the question we ask ourselves as we look back at these people that God's worked in their lives is, how has God worked in your life? And this is important because in order for us to understand and to worship and to love God more, we have to look back and see, where has he been at work in our life? Sometimes those painful memories, those difficult times, only become clear years later as we've been able to reflect on what God was doing. And that's when we see God's footsteps all throughout. Like Joseph had to be sold into slavery so that he could become second in command in Egypt. Had to be lied about and thrown into prison so that he'd be in the perfect place to interpret Pharaoh's dream. Was put in second command of Egypt so that he could save his people, God's people, from the famine. Those things are not pleasant. But those things are a part of God's plan, God's perfect plan. So how has God worked in your life? So we've looked at the Jews that are a key part of this story and how they played a role. We've looked at God and what he has done and how he is perfect. Now we have to ask ourselves. We have to look at us and say, where are we in this story? And maybe not directly, but how does this story relate to us? And I would say this story reminds us that there are two places that we can put our trust in. One is in the world, and one is in God. If we put our trust in the world, it's like those Jews who were going against the gospel. They thought they were doing the right thing, but they were working exactly against God's will. We see this manifested in our own lives when we come across men and women like Ananias. People who are sinners seeking after their own glory, who are corrupt, people who don't care about you, they only care about advancing themselves. And the world will try and convince us that God is a liar. The world will try and turn us away from God and make us seek other things. Think about what the world was would have tried to tell Paul in this situation. Sure, you know, Christ said you'd be safe and you would minister in Rome. But just look. They're trying to kill you now. Look at your scars. You've been beaten in multiple places. You have scars from beating. You have been stoned. You remember where those rocks hit you. You have been lashed multiple times. Your back is not smooth. Look at all the ways that serving your God made you suffer. How can that be good? The world would tell us, God doesn't love you. If he did, you wouldn't suffer like that. And the world does tell us that. And when they say that, what they're saying is, so God can't love you because you're suffering. Therefore, trust only in yourself. Find pleasure and joy in the here and the now where you can have it. Because you're the most important one. And you matter most. That's what the world tells us each and every day. When we give in to our temptations and our sin, that is what we are believing. That the greatest joy comes in the here and the now in satisfying ourselves. That's what the world was telling Paul. Or we can look to God. We can look to the one who created us, who called us, who redeemed us, and has shown us throughout all his scriptures that he has a perfect plan for not only us, but for all of his children and the whole world. He calls us to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Turn with me to Isaiah 54. This is on page 615 in your pew Bibles. When the world tries to convince us that God doesn't love us, that they can do better for us, we need to remember God is not working against us. God is working with and for us. Isaiah 54, verse 17 says this, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." The world tells us God doesn't love us. God tells us he's working in our lives, and the plans of the world can't succeed. So the question we have to ask ourselves each and every day is, will we choose the world or we choose God? Will we choose the world and seek after our own joy in the here and the now? When things don't go our way, when we have bad weeks, will we do whatever it takes to get our own selfish, personal joy back? Or will we choose God? Will we choose to seek and glorify and enjoy God? When things don't go your way, when you're having a bad week, will you trust in the God who created, called, and redeemed you? Because he has a perfect plan that cannot be thwarted. Seek and find your joy in him. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this section, has a beautiful story that helps us to remember the way that Christ works with us. Paderewski, the famous composer-pianist, was scheduled to perform at a great concert hall in America. It was an evening to remember, a black tux, long evening dress, high society extravaganza. In the audience that evening sat a mother and her fidgety 9-year-old son. Weary of waiting for the concert to begin, the lad squirmed constantly in his seat. His mother hoped her boy would be encouraged to practice the piano once he heard the immortal Paderewski. That is why, against his own wishes, he was there. When his mother turned to talk to some friends, the impatient boy could stay seated no longer. He slipped away from her side, strangely drawn to the ebony concert grand Steinway and its leather-tufted stool on the huge stage flooded with brilliant lights. Largely ignored by the sophisticated audience, the boy sat down at the stool, staring wide-eyed at the black and white keys. He placed his small, trembling fingers in the right location and began to play chopsticks. The roar of the crowd quickly ceased as hundreds of frowning faces turned in his direction. Irritated and embarrassed, they began to shout at the bold youngster. Backstage, the master, overhearing the sounds, hurriedly grabbed his coat and rushed towards the stage where he stood behind the boy and began to improvise a counter melody to harmonize with and enhance chopsticks. As the two of them played together, Paderewski kept whispering the boy's ears, "Keep going. Do not quit, son. Keep on playing. Do not stop. Do not quit." What a gracious genius. We've been called to play a spiritual tune for Christ. Though we have generally wanted to do our best, we have occasionally said the wrong thing to the wrong person at the wrong time. Perhaps we've not lived up to our own expectations, not to mention his standards of service. Perhaps our best service is sometimes more like chopsticks than Swan Lake. Maybe some in the galleries are trying to yell us off the stage. We know we have a heavenly calling, and we want to keep playing for God, but we desperately need encouragement. At such times, Christ stands beside us, his presence vivid and sustaining, and he tells us, "Have courage, my dear servant. I have more work for you to do. Keep playing. Keep going. Do not stop. Do not quit." He adds his amazing and superior counter melody to ours, making the result something that honors him and is beautiful. When things don't go our way, we're given the option to choose between this world or God. Choose God. He's the perfect one with the perfect plan who compliments us despite our inadequate abilities. Let's pray. Father, we love and we thank you. We thank you for this story, for this reminder that Paul himself, although often known in history as the greatest evangelist, struggled mightily, was challenged, was tempted, was beaten. And yet you came to his side and you told him you loved him. Father, we pray that you would also come to our sides. Help us to understand who you are and what you've done. Help us to trust you. Help us to love you. And help us to choose you when we're tempted to choose the pleasures of this world. Thank you for Christ's sacrifice and his love. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.